As Christians, we differ on which days we should keep. I guess everybody in this room has agreed that there is only one day that is binding, and that's the Lord's Day, one day in seven, God's gift, which is for all time. As to the others, some say yes, we should keep them, others say no. A great majority of Christians celebrate Christmas Day, the Word became flesh, and a great majority celebrate Good Friday, the death of our Lord Jesus, and Easter Day, the resurrection, and many Christians too celebrate Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. But there is a glaring omission, there is an inconsistency. If we're going to celebrate those occasions, why is it, unless you're Church of England, we don't celebrate Ascension Day? I spent 7.5 years in my schoolboy days as an Anglican. I don't know that it did that much good to my soul, but we certainly celebrated Ascension Day every year. So I suggest that we are inconsistent if we don't make something of Ascension Day, or the ascension of our Lord Jesus anyway. But not only are we inconsistent, I think we lose out, we miss out. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is very important. Greatly indebted to this little book, some of you will know Derek Prime, very helpful author, very helpful preacher, and this little book is all about the ascension. It's called The Ascension, The Shout of a King, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Ascension, and Continuing the Work Today. Very helpful little book for anybody who wants to follow this up in more detail. The ascension was an essential part of God's salvation plan, His plan in sending His Son. The Bible sees the cross, the resurrection, the ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father as one movement, one progression, one thing, really. A couple of scriptures to back that up. For instance, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. We know the words well, I'm sure. Jesus being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you notice there? He's gone straight from the cross, purged our sins, to sitting at the right hand of on high. He doesn't even mention the resurrection. It's one continuous flow. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. In his mind, the resurrection and the exaltation to the right hand of God are all part of one flow. And that's how Jesus saw it as well. It was part of his being glorified, which of course is where it comes into what we're looking at in this prayer in John 17, this greatest prayer, and these opening words of that chapter of that prayer, where Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, the purpose of the message tonight is not to persuade you that we ought to go away and celebrate Ascension Day. That, to me, is secondary. The purpose of the message tonight is to convince you that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is important, it's significant, indeed, in many ways, every bit as significant as the resurrection. So, that's our topic tonight, Christ Jesus glorified in his ascension. In the first study of this series, we looked at the glory of God in Christ Jesus and saw that from eternity, God has been infinitely glorious and you can't make him any more glorious. Nevertheless, his glory will be declared, it will be demonstrated, and the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father are completely intertwined, and Jesus prays here that the Father will be glorified, that he himself will be glorified, but the Father will be glorified too. We then saw in our second study Christ Jesus glorified in his cross, and although it didn't look like it, the glory was veiled. Nevertheless, it was a great victory. Our guilt was dealt with. It was nailed, as it were, to the cross. Liberation. There's no accusation against us now. Christ was glorified in his cross. And then last time, Christ glorified in his resurrection. Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God with power. He is who he said he was, the one who has power to give life. The power that we need to live our life. But don't think with the resurrection that the scope of Jesus' prayer is finished. It's by no means finished. When he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We've only just begun. It's like looking at a range of mountains, and as you approach it, you realize that there's more behind. And as you climb the first one, you realize there's more behind. And we're in that situation now. The Son will be glorified, and he will bring glory to the Father, and that's what he's praying for here. If you look at verse 4, he says there, I have glorified you on the earth. Father, I've already brought you glory here, in the flesh, in the incarnation. I've finished the work you've given me to do. And he was glorified in the cross, in his resurrection, here on earth. But if you notice in verse 5, the focus shifts there. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Together with yourself. Literally, alongside yourself. He is praying that God the Father will glorify him alongside himself. And the sense of that is to come alongside and stay alongside. So if I invited a member of the congregation tonight to come and stand up here alongside me when I'm speaking, there'd probably be no takers for it because you'd be scared witless that you'd have to be asked to do something. But I suppose if you knew you could go and sit down straight away, you might. But if I told you you had to stay here to the end of the meeting, well, there probably wouldn't be any volunteers. But that's the sense here. He prays that he would be glorified alongside his Father. Not just fleetingly, permanently, alongside his Father. There's absolutely no doubt that as Jesus prayed this, the ascension was part of what he was thinking and praying. Turn back to chapter 13, verse 1, for instance. There, this comment. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Which hour? We've heard about this hour lots of times in the Gospels. The hour of his cross, the hour of his suffering, and so on. The hour had come, 13 verses 1, that he should depart from this world to the Father. In his mind, it's one and the same hour, the cross, the resurrection, and then the ascension, departing from this world to be with his Father. Or, chapter 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world. So even just before the cross, he was anticipating, beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, leaving the world. So the first point I want to consider tonight is the fact of the ascension, the fact of the ascension. And the first observation to make, in a way, is a rather obvious one, but needs to be made. It's one of those events you can describe or view from two sides. There are lots of events like that, aren't there? I mean, if you've been at work, and at 5:30 you go home, then your colleagues could say, he's gone, she's done her work, finished. But your loved ones at home waiting for you will say, he's home, he's arrived, let's sit down and eat. Same event, viewed from two totally different perspectives. And Jesus' ascension can be thought of from heaven's side, heaven's perspective, and the Bible has quite a lot to say about that. That's one reason why I read Psalm 24, and why we sung that hymn. But it can also be seen from earth's side and earth's perspective, and the Bible doesn't actually have a great deal to say about it. In fact, all the Bible has to say about it we've already read tonight. Maybe that's part of the reason why we neglect it, because the Bible doesn't say a great deal more about it. So what do we know? Let's just refresh our memories. Luke tells us in Luke 24, he led them as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up to heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then in Acts 1 he now tells us this, when he'd spoken these things, while they watched he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's a real event, just as real as the cross, just as real as the resurrection, a real event in time and space. You can pinpoint the moment and the place. The moment, it was 40 days after Easter Day. The place, the location, was near Bethany, we're told, not far from the Mount of Olives, verse 12. There were witnesses, minimum 12 apostles, may well have been others as well. So we know the time, we know the place, there were a number of reliable witnesses. What happened? Well, we're told that he lifted up his hands to bless them, and then he was taken up to heaven in front of their eyes, and a cloud hid him. And you can perhaps imagine that the disciples absolutely gawping in amazement. It's almost, I can't help a little smile when I read the next bit, Acts 1 verse 10. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven, I'm sure Luke could have said while they gawped, but anyway he didn't. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, these are angels obviously, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That's a bit of a daft question, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious why they are. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner that you saw him go into heaven. So that's what happened. And the results of this, the consequences of this, they worshipped him, they were filled with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So that's the fact of the ascension. Now bear in mind, of course, during the post-resurrection period, he had appeared and disappeared on a number of occasions, hadn't he? But this was different. This was completely different from all those appearances. This was final. There was a finality about this that wasn't with the other occasions. He would disappear, reappear at another time, another place. Never again will our Saviour tread the earth in his physical body, in his flesh, until that last great day when he comes for his own. It was an act of God's great power to take him up to heaven. And it's another step in the progression of the glorifying the Son of God. Yes, he was glorified in his cross. He was glorified even more obviously in his resurrection. But he's glorified in his ascension. In John chapter 20, the risen Christ is mistaken for a gardener. And now that Christ is ascended, now that he is exalted, that mistake could never, never be made again. Think of what we know, for instance, Acts 9. When the risen, exalted Christ appears to Paul. Acts 9:3, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven and he fell to the ground. Or Revelation 1:16 reveals himself to John on the Isle of Patmos. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, and when I saw him I fell at his feet as dead. As I say, he will never be mistaken for a gardener again. So it was a real event in time and space, and it was a mighty act of God, and it was final. I want to think a little bit more about what's involved, what's implied in this, and the first point I want to make here is the ascension of the Son of God. It's the Son of God we're talking about, it's the ascension of the Son of God. He prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world began. We are listening to the prayer here of no mere man. We're listening to a prayer of the Son of God, and these words in John 17 are extraordinary, astonishing words. He says, the glory that I had with you before the world began. Literally translated, the glory I had at your side, the glory I had alongside you. He shared the glory of God the Father before the world was, in eternity past, that infinite, indescribable glory of God. There can be no mistaking what he means here. Before the world began, what was there? Who was there? Nothing. No one was there but God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From all eternity, from aeons past, he is God. He's the pre-existent one. He's the one who could say to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus here is praying for a restoration of that glory that he had before he came, before he took flesh, before he became incarnate. The ascension is the ascension of the Son of God. And I think this comes out in the way Paul writes, for instance, in Ephesians 1:20, when he speaks about God raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. I think the writer to the Hebrews has the same thing in mind when he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. In this prayer of Jesus, Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world began, there's a yearning on our Lord's part, a yearning to go home. Do you know how many times Jesus mentions his Father in John chapter 12 through to verse 17? I was intrigued to find out, so I asked my computer. John 12 to John 17, Jesus mentions his Father 50 times. There is a yearning to go home. Dare we call it a homesickness? I think we can. That's one reason why we sang that carol just now, those words in the fifth verse, holy child so far from home. Is the writer there thinking of Joseph and Mary being a long way from their home? Maybe. I think he's thinking of the incarnate Christ being so far away from his heavenly home. All the lost and seek to seek and save, what a dreadful death you came, to what dark and silent grave. Such was the love of the Son for the Father. There is this yearning to go home, to be with his Father, to share his glory once again. But you see what that means? Such was his love for you and me, that he was willing to leave that and exchange it for this sin-sodden world of rebellious, unbelieving sinners. Such is his love for us, that he was willing to forego. But now he's yearning in his prayer to go home to his Father. It's the ascension of the Son of God. But we don't stop there. It's the ascension of the Son of a Man. Now, obviously, I'm sure you're astute enough to realize that I'm not trying to suggest that the Son of God and the Son of Man are two different persons. They're not, of course. They're just different titles for the same person. The Son of Man is the term that Jesus preferred to refer himself to when he was referring to himself in conversation and teaching. He nearly always referred to himself as the Son of Man. And that name implies a number of things, but of course it reminds us that he is a man. Now, what I want you to appreciate here, and I think this is a point that Christians often miss, Jesus is praying for more than just a mere restoration of what he had before. He is praying for that, but he's praying for more than that. Because Jesus is both God and man. He is man. That's why he prays, because he is man. He's not a phantom. He's not an angel. He's not an apparition. He's truly man. He's truly human. One of us. What a mystery. What a marvel. Who can comprehend it? In one person are joined together divine nature. The divine nature is eternal, has no beginning, uncreated God. In one person, that divine nature is united with a human nature. A human nature which was but 30 years old and was created flesh. The two together, divine and human, in one person. What we call the incarnation, becoming, taking flesh, the word taking flesh. In the incarnation, the event we celebrate when we get to Christmas, Christ didn't cease to be what he was before. He didn't cease to be God. He remained fully and absolutely God, but he added something that he had not had before. He added a human nature. And here's the rub. He added a human nature never to lose it again. Deity and humanity in our Lord Jesus are everlastingly joined. The Word became flesh, and we might say remained flesh, never to become unflesh. He can no more cease to be man than he can cease to be God. He is forever the God-man. So what is Jesus praying for in verse 5 when he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory I had with you before the world was." He's praying for a reversal of the humbling that was involved in taking flesh, becoming a man. But he's not praying for a reversal of the incarnation. He's not asking for a de-incarnation. The humbling was temporary. The incarnation, becoming man, was permanent. We all know that he didn't leave a body in the grave when he rose. But don't omit to notice this. He didn't leave a body here on earth when he ascended. He ascended to heaven as the God-man. His previous glory, before he came, was the glory of God. Now he anticipates glory in the presence of his Father, not just as God, but as the God-man. And it happened. He was born, he lived, he crucified, raised as a man, and ascended as a man, right before their eyes. His physical body ascended in front of their eyes. On earth, the man Christ Jesus was despised and rejected, but now in heaven, the man Christ Jesus is exalted and glorified. It's worth paying particular close attention to how Peter puts it in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. He quotes three passages of Scripture, because he's preaching to Jews, and he basically makes the same point in three slightly different ways. Acts 2:22. Listen carefully to what he says. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him," and so on. "Whom God raised up." Who is a man attested by God by miracles, whom God raised up. And then verse 32. this Jesus, this man, this one that was attested by the miracles and raised by God, God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. He's saying, this man, God raised him up and exalted him to his right hand. In the 19th century, there was a man called Rabbi Duncan, who was a converted Jew, and he said this: the dust of the earth is on the throne of the universe. The ascension is the ascension of the Son of Man. And I think that means we should rejoice. Because I want to wrap this up now by thinking what the ascension means. And we must begin with what it means for him, what it means for our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll doubtless come back to this on a future occasion. If we are going to have an Ascension Day service, I'm not saying we should, but if you are, I think you've got to sing Psalm 24. You can't avoid it. In that psalm, David asks a question. Psalm 24, verse 3, he says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. That's the question. He shall receive the blessing, verse 5. Now there's a problem. David's already told us in an earlier psalm, Psalm 14, verse 2. This is what he's told us there. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. There is none who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, because we're sinners. But then in Psalm 24, remember, David is a prophet. He sees prophetically 1,000 years and more into the future. And he says, but there is one. There is one. And I think what we have in verse 7 to 10 is a poetic description of the resurrection, the ascension, seen from heaven's perspective. It's as though David prophetically sees the inhabitants of heaven peering over the city walls, as it were, straining for a look to see who is it who's coming. And they're amazed, they're in wonderment and worship. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So the ascension for our Lord Jesus Christ can be summed up in one word: glory. It's his glorious reception back into heaven, the victor having trounced the evil one. And what does it mean for us? Well, actually, I think it's very important for us. Don't lose sight of this prayer in John 17 when he's praying that the Father will glorify him. This is not a selfish prayer, because our salvation is wrapped up in it. If you look at verse 2, you have given him, me, that is, says Jesus, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So our salvation is wrapped up in the glorification of Jesus. What is it that brings glory to God? Maybe above all else, it's when sinners repent and put their trust in his Son. He is glorified. So Jesus' glory and our blessing are interlinked. It's not a selfish prayer in that sense. So what does it mean for us? I want to suggest three things by way of conclusion here. The ascension means that in heaven we have a heavenly sympathizer. We have a man, capital M, because he's a special man, obviously, the God-man. We have a man in the glory, a heavenly sympathizer. And this, of course, is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15. We use a double negative. We do not have a high priest who's unable. What he means is we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize. Are you facing temptation and a battle with sin? He knows. He understands. He sympathizes. Are you facing suffering and pain and weakness? He knows, he understands, he sympathizes. Are you in a desperate situation? He knows, he understands, he sympathizes. Doesn't that encourage you? We have a heavenly sympathizer. So we take heart. One who is on the throne. The hymn writer puts it like this. We'll sing this in a moment. A man there is, a real man, who once on Calvary died, whose blood for guilty sinners ran from hands and feet and side. That wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He brought our souls from death and hell, the price, his heart's own blood. That human heart he still retains, though throned in highest bliss, and feels each tempted member's pains, for our afflictions his. We have a heavenly sympathizer. The ascension means we have a heavenly guarantor. I guess you know what a guarantor is. Some of my children, prior to buying their own house, were in rented accommodation, and then it was on the phone, Dad, will you be a guarantor? And what that means is you sign a piece of paper, and if they wreck the place or whatever else, Dad foots the bill. You're the guarantor. You're the one who guarantees the landlord that he'll get his money back. Jesus is our heavenly guarantor. What do I mean by that? There is a man already there, the God-man, in the glory. He is our guarantor that we will be there. That's what he goes on to pray a little further down this chapter, verse 24, where he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am. It's our guarantee that we'll be with him. Or as Philippians 3:21 puts it, he will transform our lowly body that will be conformed to his glorious body. We'll be with him and we will be like him. Doesn't that reassure you? As more and more of us live longer, we would only be human if we didn't begin to get a little anxious about getting old, and maybe we'll lose our mind, and maybe we'll become ill, maybe we'll suffer from dementia. God's saints are not immune from that. He is our guarantor. Our guarantor. Even if I were to lose my mind completely and not know anything about, not even know my own name, he is our guarantor, a heavenly guarantor. See why the ascension is so important? And there's one other thing the Bible teaches that's worth bringing out here. We have a heavenly giver, a giver of all the needed gifts for Christ's church and his people. Ephesians 4 verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Most commentators think he's using the picture here of a Roman general having a victory parade, and there's his prisoners behind him, and here he is throwing out gifts to his people in generosity because he's suddenly rich, he's the victor, and he applies that picture to Christ. He's defeated Satan and his hosts, and here he is giving gifts liberally, the ascended Christ, to his people, to his church. Goes on to speak about giving the gifts of elders and pastor, teachers and evangelists, apostles and prophets and so on. But all the gifts that his church needs, all the gifts that his people needs. And of course the supreme gift, the Holy Spirit himself. So the ascension. Christ Jesus is glorified in his ascension. And I believe it's an important part of our beliefs, our theology, to get a grip on this. It is practical. Take heart. You have a heavenly sympathizer. He knows. He understands. We have a heavenly guarantor. We need not become anxious about getting old and being frail. And we have a heavenly giver who gives all needed gifts. So we need not fear, because he will supply all that his people need. Christ Jesus is indeed glorified in his ascension.